Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your mercy and goodness, for giving us this privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15-22. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15-22, read this way. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God, and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now it's important to remember that the overall theme that we have been considering beginning in verse 8 of this first chapter of Exodus is the oppression of the Israelites by the Egyptians. Now the narrative of this operation is given in verses 8 through 22. We noted that there were three main reasons for this operation. The first was arrival on the political scene of Egypt, a new king that had no knowledge of Joseph's contribution to the preservation of Egypt. The second was the increase in population of the Israelites in Egypt. The third was the proposal of the new king to deal with the Israelites in a manner that would curb their population growth. Now, following this proposal, the operation of the Israelites to achieve the curtailing of their population growth was implemented in two ways. The first was the introduction of hard labor that we have considered in verses 11 to 14. The second was concerned with instruction to kill newborn boys of the Israelites in the passage before us. Now, this instruction was first directed to Hebrew midwives, but when there was no success, Pharaoh directed his instruction to his people. Now, although the passage did not directly state that the Egyptians obeyed their king, but that's implied in the larger context of the book, for unless that was the case, there would have been no need for Moses' parents to try to hide him. So, we can safely assume that the Egyptians obeyed the order of Pharaoh in contrast to the Hebrew midwives. Now, you may read this passage and probably wonder how that relates to you. For after all, it narrates events that took place several thousands of years ago. Furthermore, the narrative is concerned with the ancient Hebrew people and ancient Egyptians. So, you may say to yourself, what then does this have to do with me, who lives in the 21st century? Well, it has everything to do with you as a believer if you understand that the scripture is given to instruct you. Now, the problem of understanding how relevant this passage is to you must begin with understanding the underlying theme of the passage. See, that's why many people don't like to study the Old Testament, because they can't see the message. The first thing we do is to know what the theme is, and then we transport that message, cannot change, to our present time. Now, so, this theme though, in our particular passage, has to do with the disobedience of Pharaoh's order. That's the theme. This is the main thrust. Now the Hebrew midwives disobeyed the order of Pharaoh to kill Hebrew babies who are boys. But by implication, the Egyptians obeyed the order of Pharaoh. So immediately we're seeing two things develop, believers and unbelievers. And so when we put all this together, we begin to get the message. So it is from understanding this theme that we can derive the message the Holy Spirit intended to convey to you who live in this century. Now bear in mind, as we have indicated, that the theme is disobedience of the Hebrew people, of the Hebrew midwives, who are believers, as will be evident in our exposition of this passage. Now, because of this theme that we have identified, we can be sure of the message the Holy Spirit intends to convey to you who live at the present time. The message of this passage is this day. You should not obey any order from a ruling authority that conflicts with God's word. For to do so puts you in the same category as unbelievers. That's the message. See, the Hebrew women, midwives, believers, they defy the order of Pharaoh. Whereas the Egyptians are unbelievers, they do what he said do. So that's why we say the message is you should not obey any order from a ruling authority that conflicts with God's word. For to do so puts you in the same category as unbelievers. Now this message may unnerve some Christians, because people understand that it is necessary to maintain law and order for smooth running of a society, but there is a sense that people do not recognize that a human authority cannot be the object of absolute obedience. That cannot be. Now there comes a time when it is proper to rebel against a ruling authority, only that such a situation must be carefully weighed. Now the people in this country, for example, seem not to truly understand this fact in spite of the history of this country. Now there will be no United States of America as we know it today if the immigrants who left Europe to the New World at the time is used. They now rebel against the King of England. Now rebellion against a ruling authority is often because of injustice or oppression or both. Now quite naturally, the oppressor or the ruling authority often appeals to the scripture that refers to obedience to authority, such as Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 reads, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Now, but such ruling authority often ignore the scripture that requires a ruler to be just to his subjects if he intends to have tranquility in his kingdom. In other words, many people are prone to this. They like one part of the Bible, they ignore the other part. And I'm saying that's one of the things that's causing problems among Christians. Because we take one path, we leave the other. The one that suits us, and the one that makes us uncomfortable, we don't want to touch it. We act as if it doesn't exist. That's not true Christianity in terms of teaching. And by the way, that's why those who teach the word of God, they're not supposed to be popular. Because they have to tell people what they don't want to hear, that make them uncomfortable. That's the role of prophets in the ancient time. And that's the role of pastors and teachers of the word of God today. Now the scripture is clear that justice is important in the stability of a country, as implied in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 4. He reads, Proverbs 29, verse 4 reads, By justice, a king gives a country stability. Notice that. Justice. But one who is greedy for bribes tears it down. So you see, this passage then implies that it is by ruling fairly that a ruler brings peace, prosperity, and makes the nation strong. Furthermore, the ideal leader is one that rules with justice, as indicated in that ideal ruler of the future, personified in Solomon, that is given in Psalms 72, verse 2. Psalm 72, verse 2 reads, "He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. Thus, then, when people talk of law and order, in terms of obedience to all those in authority, without speaking of justice, that is a distorted view of governance according to the scripture. As believers, we should always speak in balanced form. That is, we should emphasize both obedience to authority and the need for the authority to be just. We are not called to emphasize one and ignore the other. We should also bear in mind that rebellion is often God's way of bringing judgment on ruling authorities because of failure to obey His word." Now, this truth was displayed vividly during the rebellion against Rehoboam. He tried to quell down rebellion against him, and that he wanted to unify Israel after his split by going to war. But God instructed him otherwise, with the justification that the rebellion against him was from him, as we gather from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 21 through 24. First Kings chapter 12, verses 21 through 24. And when you get it, hold on to First Kings. It reads, "When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom of for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, that's the prophet, said to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. And as you go home, what's my doing? The rebellion. God says this is his doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. Now the rebellion in view in this context really is, it's a judgment. It's a judgment on the house of Solomon, not only for oppressing his people, but for being involved in idolatry, as it is clear from what God said to him, recorded in still in 1 Kings, look at chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. First Kings, First Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. It reads, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet, I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. I talk about, when I talk a little bit more about, you know, parents who keep worrying about their children, and I keep saying, the best thing you can do for them is you be what the Lord wants you to be. Because look at everything God keeps saying, David, my servant, David, my servant. That's the way you preserve the next generation, by being faithful to the Lord. So the point, though, is that rebellion is part of God's plan for judgment of rulers, for sinful conduct. So when you see rebellion against ruling authority, you should evaluate it with timidity, knowing that God uses it for his purpose. Now, why really is it necessary to emphasize the point of justice and obedience, always being taken together in a matter of governance? It is because we have indicated that the message that we are about to expand can be very unnerving to some believers. So anyway, the message that we are about to expand again is this. You should not obey any order from a ruling authority that conflicts with God's word, for to do so puts you in the same category as unbelievers. Now, our exposition of this message will involve several assertions that pertain to the theme of disobedience to ruling authority as contained in the passage before us. Now, the implication is that we will make different assertions, but we will show you from the scripture that we're studying how the assertions are derived from this passage that we're looking at. So then, a first assertion is this, that you should be sure you are a believer before you apply this message. That is, you should be sure that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ before you apply the message of not obeying any order from a ruling authority that conflicts with the word of God. Now, someone may say, is it not obvious since an unbeliever would not know God's word anyway. Well, it's not that obvious, because an unbeliever may hear this message and so thinks that if the individual does not agree with an order from a ruling authority, that this message gives the person the right to disobey it. So, it is important that a person who applies this message should comply with this first assertion of being a believer. There are some that will go into in the next assertion. It begins with being a believer, and then there are other things before you come to actually apply this message. Now, this assertion that I've made, though, is derived from the descriptions of the first objects of the instruction of the king of Egypt. Now, before we get to the descriptions of the first recipients of the instruction of the king of Egypt, we should note that the king of Egypt represents the ruling authority, since he is the one that issued an order in the passage we are studying. So he represents ruling authority. Now, verse 15 that we're studying in Exodus 1 begins with a sentence. The king of Egypt said, the king of Egypt said in the NIV. Now, the NIV, like many of our English versions, did not translate the Hebrew word that begins verse 15, that is often literally translated "and." Now, some of our English versions translated it with the word "then," so that verse 15 begins with the word "then" in such English versions as the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible. Now, this is a legitimate translation because the Hebrew word in question can be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events, in which case it can be translated "then." However, it may not always be clear to the English reader, in other words, one who has a command of the English language. It's one thing to be born in an English-speaking country, but it's an entirely different thing to be one who is in command of the language. But the only one who is in command of the language, the use of "then" may cause some problem because of the sense that with the adverb "then" is used, whenever it's used, it can be interpreted to mean "at that time," or "next," or "therefore." These are three possible interpretations of the word "then." If you have the command of the English language, when you get that, you will wonder which one is it talking. Now, in the context, the Hebrew word can be understood as "then," in the sense of "next," of something like "next" or "afterward." That is, it is after the king spoke what is recorded in verse 9 of Exodus chapter 1, that he began, or he again spoke, what is recorded in verse 15. That's one way you can think about it. But the Hebrew word may also be translated "therefore," as a marker of resolve, since it is possible that the king spoke a second time out of frustration, since instead of Israel's population dwindling as a result of the hard labor, it was increasing. So, it could be as a result of what he observed that he said what is recorded in verse 15. Now, this being the case, it is not so much a matter of how the Hebrew word is translated as it is that we explain it to reflect the two situations that I have mentioned. In other words, whether the Hebrew word is translated "then" or left untranslated, it should be emphasized that verse 15 is an additional instruction of the king following the ineffectiveness of his first speech to his people, but also that it is a result of his frustration that he did not get the intended result he had hoped for in what he instructed the Egyptians. Which, of course, in this case, is the reduction in Israel's population. That didn't happen. Hence, it is because the proposal of the king did not produce the result he intended that he sought. Another solution to the problem of Israel's rapid population growth. That one didn't work. Let's try something else. Now, the king's second solution to the problem he perceived regarding Israel increasing Israel's population involves a command or an order. Now, remember, the message says an order. So you say, where did that come from? So that's the thing that that's why we study, so we can establish these things. Well, see, we say it's an order. This is because the word said in verse 15 is translated from a Hebrew word that certainly means to say something to someone. But the word has other meanings. So let me show you. For example, the word can mean to call, as it is used to describe those who distort truth in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. He reads, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Now that's a Hebrew word here, translated call. Who puts darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now the Hebrew word may also mean to command, to order, to command or to order. Especially when it is used in relationship to one in authority. Thus, it was used in David's plea for the Lord to spare him, since he was the one who ordered the ill-advised census that drew God's wrath, as we can gather from 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 17. First Chronicles, First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 17. He reads, David said to God, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. I mean, when these things refer to us, a whole lot about David. Now, you say, ruler, he could say, oh, I don't care. I can do whatever I want. But he realized, my people are suffering because of me. That's the kind of leader that David was. And of course, the whole thing reflects his spiritual life. So he said, that's what he says. I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are the sheep. You know, I'm their leader. What have they done? O Lord, my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family. But do not let this plague remain on your people. That's what leaders do. They think about the people they lead. They're concerned about them. Now the question though, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? It's literally from the Hebrew, did not I say to number the people? That's where it is literally. Did not I say to number the people? So it is in the sense, instead of saying I say, it's I commanded, I instructed, I ordered. Now, it is in the sense of the meaning to order that the word was also used in the instruction of Nehemiah, governor, regarding what should be done in order to observe the Sabbath, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 19. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 19. It reads, "When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day." See that the sentence, "I ordered the door to be shut," is more literally from the Hebrew, "I said the doors are to be shut. I say the doors are to be shut." Now, doors, the Hebrew word no doubt means to say. However, when a person in authority is a speaker to subordinates, it is better to take the meaning to command or to order. That will be the most appropriate meaning. In effect, then, although majority of our English versions use the meaning to say or to speak, in their translation of our Hebrew word here, it is better to translate our Hebrew word to reflect an order or instruction given to the Hebrew midwives. Now, in this respect, it seems to me that the rendering of the Revised English Bible best captures the Hebrew. Now, this is where the Revised English Bible translates this sentence. It reads, "The king of Egypt issued instructions to the Hebrew midwives." So that's, to me, that's probably the best translation to convey what it is. The king of Egypt issued instructions to the Hebrew midwives. That is for most English translation, but best way is just say he ordered. Now, this is because it is unlikely that Pharaoh was simply saying something to the midwives that he intends for them to merely consider doing it. That's not what he was doing. No. He issued a command to them. Therefore, we should reflect that in the English translations. Anyway, there is the problem as to whether though the king spoke directly to the midwives or through his officials. Now, because of the high his high position and these midwives, they will say, did he really talk to them? Or did he go through some officials to convey the message? It's probably that because of the importance of the king's order, that he would have spoken to them directly to impress upon them the seriousness of his instruction. I would think he talked to them directly, so they would know how serious it is. It's not something that at times when a leader needs to convey to those he leads some policies that come directly from him. He don't have to, there's no need for even the next person who is in command to hear, to be the one that related. It has to come directly from the leader, so that the people will know this is a very serious command or instruction from the leader. That's why I believe that's what happened here. Now, be that as it may, then, our first assertion that we are focusing is that you should be sure you are a believer before you apply this message. That is, you should be sure you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ before you apply the message of not obeying an order from a ruling authority that conflicts with the word of God. Now, this is a very delicate matter. It's a serious issue. It's not something you do lightly. It's delicate because authority is from God. So before you can defy it, you have to meet certain conditions. So don't take it very lightly. Now, of course, in this case, the reason we say this is because those addressed by the king of Egypt were believers. That's why we drag that point. That you have to be a believer. And of course, we're going to add some more qualifications next week. You have to, that's why it starts. You have to be a believer before this message can even be considered something you can utilize. Now, of course, as I say, it's from the fact that those addressed were believers. That they are believers is implied in the description given concerning them in the clause of Exodus 1:15 that we studied. Look at that clause where it says, the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah. Now, of course, when you read this, I don't see how does that show the believers. Anyway, let's try to show you. The word Hebrew is translated from a Hebrew word that is an ethnic term in the Old Testament scripture that refers to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Now, this was certainly a term that was well known among the Egyptians, as we can gather from the fact that Potiphar's wife used the term to describe Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, verse 14. Genesis I'll hold on to Genesis because the next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis 39 verse 14 reads, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me. But I screamed. So, because many times that's something when people say, yeah, that person raped me or this and that, you have to be very careful. Because you never know what the truth is sometimes. Because if you read this passage, you didn't know the rest, you think that was right. True, but it's not true. Anyway, it's also because this was an ethnic term for the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, of course, and Jacob. That probably explained why the Egyptians find it offensive to share meal with those described as Hebrews. As we can read still in Genesis, look at chapter 43, verse 32. Genesis 43, verse 32 reads, they served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. So it is certainly a word foreigners used to describe the Israelites, as we find it in the mouth of the Philistines when they were at war with the Israelites, as described in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 6. For Samuel, chapter 4, verse 6. We're still looking at the word Hebrew. For Samuel, chapter 4, verse 6. Read this way. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all they shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Kittites, they know they were fighting the Israelites. They didn't call them Israelites. They said the Hebrew camp. But the word is probably used by the Israelites when they want to indicate their unique relationship with the true God of creation. In other words, they want to show they are believers. They believe in Him. He has a specific relationship with them. Now, then, Moses and Aaron used the term in their request to Pharaoh to let Israel go to worship their God according to Exodus chapter 5, verse 3. Exodus. Chapter 5, verse 3. He reads, "Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifice to the Lord our God, or He may strike us with plagues or with the sword." So, there is to show their unique relationship. Now, Prophet Jonah used the term to identify himself as a worshiper of the true God during that storm that the Lord has sent to stop the ship where he was in, trying to flee from his responsibility that God gave him, which is to go and preach to the people in Nineveh, as we read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 9. Jonah chapter 1, look at verse 9. He reads, "He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Thus, the word Hebrew will be a term that refers also to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob as the worshippers of true God. Now, this being the case, to describe the two midwives, Shephera and Pua, as Hebrew women carry not only an ethnic sense, but also a sense that they were different from the Egyptians in terms of the God they worshipped. Now, we are declaring that because these two women were described as Hebrews, implies they were believers. Of course, now there are those who contend that we cannot be sure that the two midwives were Hebrews, since the Hebrew text, this is the way it really simply reads, midwives, the Hebrewesses. Or it can also be translated this way, midwives over the Hebrews. So for that, some say, well, they're not really Hebrew women. Well, it is to be taken, though, that the second translation, those who contend that, you know, it should be translated midwives over the Hebrews, so that they're not Hebrew women at all. Now, to them, that translation solves the problem of how a king will expect Hebrew midwives to kill their fellow Hebrews. They said that's just too much. The king wouldn't be expecting that. Now, the thing is, you see, a lot of time when people say some of this, they live in a world of unreality. See, there are things you can never imagine until you live it. So if somebody says, you dismiss it because it's not in your experience, you don't know what the person is going through. So those kind of people who say this in my judgment, they don't live in a world of reality. I say this because it's really not a problem if people understand that when when individuals are enslaved, a slave will do whatever it takes to be alive or to avert the wrath of the master, especially in this case that concerned the king. So it would be no problem for them to try to do that, if really, if not for the fact of what they are describing their believers. So anyway, it is better to take the midwives as Hebrew women who are believers, since their names are also those of Hebrew women. Now, by the way, it does not seem that the two midwives, Shephera and Pua, were the only midwives that attended to Hebrew pregnant women in Egypt, but they were probably the head midwives over others. That's what we believe. Now, that aside, it is interesting that these two women's names were supplied, since most times in the Bible, Old Testament, women's names are not mentioned. They're rarely mentioned. Very rarely do you find their names mentioned. So, they are being mentioned is to convey that they were certainly the kind of believers who are to be emulated or copied for standing up for what is right, regardless of the requirement of the ruling authorities. That's one reason I believe they are mentioned. They are worthy of emulation. In fact, they were the first Hebrew persons recorded in the Old Testament that would not obey the order of a ruler who issued a command that contradicts God's word. They were the first recorded in our scripture. Now, the other mentioned were primarily men. So this fact alone indicates to me that they were Hebrew people who were believers. Now, there can be no doubt that the two Hebrew wives were believers. No doubt. First, because there is a sense they were contrasted with Pharaoh that issued the command to them, as in the very first word in the Hebrew text of where we're studying in Exodus 1 verse 17, the very first word. Now the translator, look at verse 17, the translators of the NIV did not translate the Hebrew word as the first word of the verse. But many of our English version did, so that they began verse 17 in the English with the contrasting conjunction, but the NIV does that with, I think, however. So the use of this conjunction is intended to contrast the spiritual status of the midwives from that of Pharaoh, who ordered them to do that which no one who maintains the right spiritual life with God will do. He's not going to kill because somebody ordered. Secondly, the midwives are worshippers of God who are truly devoted to Him because of their description in the first sentence of Exodus 1 verse 17. Look at that first sentence in verse 17. Verse 17 reads in the NIV, "The midwives, however, feared God." However, feared God. Now the word fear is translated from a Hebrew word that has the basic meaning of to fear, but with various nuances. The word may mean to fear in the sense of being afraid or frightened, as was the state of Adam when God approached him after he sinned, as stated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10 reads, He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I was afraid, yeah, that's the Hebrew word translated feared in Exodus 1:17. Now the Hebrew word also may mean fear in the sense of to respect. As that commanded with that kind of command that's given with respect to parents, in terms of fearing parents, as we read in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3 reads, "Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." And see that instruction, each of you must respect his mother and father. Literally, the Hebrew reads, a man, his mother, and his father, you shall fear. That's the way it has in the Hebrew. A man, his mother, and his father, you shall fear. That's the way it reads. You shall fear. But the sense is respect. Now, the Hebrew word may also mean to fear in the sense of to worship. To worship. As the word is used in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33 reads, "They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought." The sentence, "they worshipped the Lord," really from the Hebrew reads, "they were fearing the Lord." They were fearing the Lord. Thus then we see that the Hebrew word has several nuances associated with the basic meaning to fear. Now so in our context, the sense is that of the worship. This means that when Moses wrote, "the midwives, however, feared God," he meant that they were worshippers of God. Now this is evident in the conduct they displayed that we'll get to later. So you see then, a true worshiper of God reflects that in his or her conduct, and that worship of God is reflected in respect for him and so of doing what he commands. It's for this reason that Joseph, in dealing with his brothers before he revealed himself to them, declared that his treatment of them is because he fears God in the sense of to worship God in Genesis chapter 42, verse 18. Genesis, hold on to Genesis though. Genesis chapter 42, verse 18 reads, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this, and you will live, for I fear God.'" Now that verbal phrase, "fear God" or "feared Lord," that is used, we find many times in the scripture, is one that describes not only those who are worshippers of God, but also those who are truly devoted to the Lord. Thus, when Abraham attempted to sacrifice his son, implying that it was because he worshipped and respected God, he was then described using this phrase in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. Genesis 22 verse 12 reads, "Do not lay a hand on the boy." He said, "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So he's a true worshiper. Now Job, another true worshiper of God, that reflected his worship through his conduct, was described by God using our verbal phrase in Job chapter 1, verse 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." So the point is that the verbal phrase "feared God" is used to describe a person who worships God as reflected in his or her moral conduct. So if you are an individual that fears God in the sense that you worship him, then it should be also evident in your taking delight in hearing and obeying his word. See, that's a good way. If you really fear him, you take delight in his word, not just hearing, but you take delight in doing what he says, as implied in Psalms 112, verse 1. Psalms 112, verse 1. Psalms 112 verse 1 reads, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." Look at that next clause. "Who finds great delight in his commands." So those who do not fear God reflect that in their conduct. It's for this reason that when Pharaoh and his officials would not obey God's instruction, Moses declared them as those who do not fear God in Exodus chapter 9, verse 30. Exodus chapter 9, verse 30. Exodus chapter 9 verse 30 reads, "But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." So anyway, the point is that when Moses used the verbal phrase "feared God" with respect to the Hebrew midwives, he meant they were worshippers of God who respected or revered him through their actions. So their disobedience to Pharaoh's command is central to the message of the passage that we're considering. Then the fact that they are believers confirms our first assertion, which is that you should be sure you are a believer before you apply this message. That is, you should be sure that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ before you apply the message of not obeying any order from a ruling authority that conflicts with the word of God. That's more today, and we'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us so that we will honor you, and as a result, not to do anything that will dishonor your name. This is a request in Christ's name.